morning, and let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start our lesson this morning. Dear Father, now we ask for your assistance as we continue on the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity, his humanity, and everything that he did and continues to do as the mediator between you and fallen humanity and also redeemed humanity. So we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to be here this morning to worship you. And we ask that you be with us and prepare our hearts, help us to prepare our hearts to be in your presence and to worship you in everything that we are going to do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are going to continue in chapter 8 in the confession this morning. We are going to try to finish paragraph 2 in chapter 8. And there's a word that we use many times here in our lessons in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And that's the word theologian, because this is a document written by theologians. Now, what's a theologian, or what's theology? Well, we may say that theology is the study of God. However, I heard this very interesting definition this week of theology. It goes like this. Theology is the art of answering questions that nobody asks. Our question this morning is, what is the hypostatic union? Now, why is that question important? It is important because last week we studied the doctrine of the deity of Jesus, and we studied the eternal generation of the Son. A very important doctrine. Certainly, it is a central doctrine in Christian theology, but there is a risk, there is a danger when somebody affirms that Jesus is God. So what's the danger in that? Well, the danger or the risk is that we may get so involved in confessing his divinity that we forget his humanity. In other words, there have been those in history who have denied not the deity of Jesus, but the humanity of Jesus, and started back then in the biblical times, in the times of the apostles. So John writes in his second letter, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist, somebody who does not confess that Jesus is come in the flesh. That's something that may happen, and it has happened in history, as we are going to see. This doctrine is the doctrine that is known as Docetism. Docetism, which is part of the Gnosticism of the second century. The encyclopedia.com defines Docetism as the term Docetism is primarily used with reference to ancient Christologies where the reality of Jesus Christ's physical body was denied, or at least various of the normal carnal properties and functions were refused in favor of those more spiritual or ethereal. Christ had only the appearance, Greek word dokesis, hence the word docetism. He only had the appearance of a human and only seemed to be a man. And the idea behind this, of course, the originating idea is the that old Greek philosophy that matter is evil. Matter is evil, and so God, who is pure, who is holy, could not have joined his nature to a real body of flesh. That's the idea behind denying the humanity of Jesus. However, the Bible is very emphatic on the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation. Now, the word incarnation is a word that has comes from Latin. And also, you know, my native language is Spanish, which comes from Latin. So to me, the word incarnation, encarnación in Spanish, is very self-explanatory. Because the word for flesh is carne. So incarnation means in the flesh. But there are several words in English that employ this Latin word, of course, incarnation, but also the word carnival, the festival of the flesh, which usually happens right before Lent, where people are going to go into a period of self-denial of many things, but they have this festival of the flesh before Lent, and they call it carnival. Or the word carnivore, you know, an animal whose main diet is meat, right? Use that word. So the Bible puts a lot of emphasis on this doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus was God in the flesh. God became a human being, a man. For example, the Bible teaches a lot about the birth of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the New Testament starts with the genealogy of Jesus. Then in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So he was born at a specific time in history as a man. Then, equally important is the reality of the death of Jesus Christ, his bodily death. The four Gospels narrate his crucifixion, and John, who was an eyewitness of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes in his Gospel, chapter 19, verses 33 to 35, he says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately came there out blood and water, and he that saw it bore record, and his record is true, and he knows that he said true, that you might believe." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So the Lord Jesus had a body. If he didn't have a body, he did not have blood, real blood. And the Bible teaches that without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, speaks about the blood of Jesus Christ. "Take heed therefore to yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Human blood. Romans 3:25, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." Chapter 5, verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood." Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Very important doctrines. Of course, there's also the doctrine of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we see in the letter to the Corinthians that they started to deny back then. Same idea of the matter being evil. So why did the Lord, why would he come back in a body of flesh? Well, there's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to teach that, the reality of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So the doctrine of Jesus or his body being just an illusion That's something that is simply and completely impossible to affirm, to defend from a biblical point of view. The Bible is very clear about the fact that Jesus had a body, a human body. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh." Very clear. Very clear. In Colossians 2:9, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," in body. That's the reason why the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, after having stated and defended the doctrine of the complete deity of Jesus, they continue in the same paragraph with the doctrine of His complete humanity. And they conclude affirming or stating the doctrine of the hypostatic union that we are going to see right now. So the second paragraph in chapter 8 in the Confession, "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance, and equal with Him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, and of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." That's the doctrine that we are going to study, the hypostatic union. It is the union of the human nature and the divine nature without conversion, composition, or confusion in one person. Now, why is it called hypostatic? Well, the word hypostasis is actually a biblical word that comes from the Greek New Testament. We find it in different places in the New Testament, the word hypostasis, with different meanings. But the two most important passages, and I'm going to read them this morning, are in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read, talking about Jesus, "who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." See that word there? Person is the word hypostasis. Now, other translations of the Bible, this was the King James Version, other translations of the Bible, the New Testament, don't use, or there are others that don't use the word person there to translate hypostasis. For example, the ESV and the CSV and the NASV and the RSV, those four translations use the word nature to translate that word. So He is the brightness of His nature, they say. The NET means or uses the word essence. He is the brightness of His essence. The NIV, the New International Version, uses the word being. And the ASV, the YLT, the Young's Literal Translation, Darby's Translation, and the HNV, they use the word substance. And as a matter of fact, Young's Literal Translation uses the word subsistence, which is probably the actually literal translation of hypostasis. So it is a the word that it is used in one of the I think it's the Council of Chalcedon, which we are going to see later. The word subsistence. Then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the King James says, "Now faith is the substance." See, now they use the word substance. Faith is the substance, the hypostasis, or hypostasis, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So this doctrine sometimes is called the personal union. Two distinct natures perfectly united in one person. And we can say that this doctrine of the hypostatic union of the divine and the human nature in the person of Jesus Christ is the opposite of the doctrine of the Trinity, right? In the Trinity we have persons united in one substance or one essence. In the hypostatic union we have two natures united in one person. Two natures united in one person. So as we said last week, the authors of the confession, they drew from several councils of the church, the third and fourth ecumenical councils of the church from the 4th and the 5th century. And we saw last week, we saw the Council of Nicaea and the Creed of Nicaea. We read a portion of it, affirming and defending the doctrine of the deity of Jesus and refuting the heresy of Arianism. But after Nicaea, after that council, what came into question was the doctrine of the two natures of Jesus Christ. Not his deity, but his two natures, his divine nature and his human nature. How can he be God and man at the same time? That was the question that originated later. So a man born in the 4th century or at the end of the 4th century, whose name was Nestorius, a very prominent man in the church in those times, he tried to answer that question. And the answer that he gave to the question was, well, there were not one person in Jesus Christ, but two persons in Jesus Christ. The human and the eternal God. Two natures, two persons. That was his answer. That doctrine, of course, was condemned as a heresy in the Council of Ephesus in the year 431. However, the doctrine continued to spread. And even in the Middle Ages, the Italian explorer Marco Polo, he says that he found that form of Christology in his trips throughout Asia. He found that doctrine of the two natures of the two natures and the two persons of Christ. So that was Nestorius. Of course, he had some adversaries who opposed him. Maybe the most important one was the name Eutychus. Eutychus, spelled differently than the Eutychus found in the Bible. This is E-U-T-Y-C-H-E-S, Eutychus. He opposed the doctrine of the two persons of Christ. But he insisted so much on the union of his two natures that he went to the other extreme. He made of the two natures one. He combined them in one. So he said, well, the two natures of Christ, the human nature, or the two natures of Jesus, the human nature and the divine nature, come together and form one new nature, the nature of Christ. So he still made that distinction between Jesus and Christ. He fell in the other extreme. And this doctrine also was condemned as a heresy in the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451, 20 years later. And it was at this council that the definitive way of expressing the relationships between the two natures of Christ within the boundaries of biblical teachings, while rejecting all form of speculation regarding the natures, was stated in this council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, in the year 451. That's when they say, okay, this is what the church believes, and this is the doctrine that we defend. So allow me to read it to you from this council. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul or rational soul and body, co-substantial or co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and co-substantial with us according to manhood, to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, in one subsistence. That's the word, hypostasis. Not parted, not divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So this council, in this council, they refuted at the same time the doctrine of Nestorianism by stating that it is one and only Christ, no two persons, no distinction of persons, no separation of persons. They also refuted the doctrine of Eutychus, which is called, go figure, monophysitism. They refuted that doctrine by stating that there are two natures without confusion, not conversion. We cannot say that the two natures come together and form one. We cannot say that there are two persons in Jesus Christ. There's only one person, but two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. So what is the hypostatic union? It is the union of the divine nature and the human nature in one person. That's what it means. Now, how is this possible? How can one person have two natures and be 100% man and 100% God? Well, I'm going to give you the same answer that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is a mystery. It is a mystery. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And the fact that Paul believed in this hypostatic union is in the letter to the Romans in chapter 5, chapter 9, verse 5, he says, speaking about the people of Israel, he says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, is Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. How interesting. He came according to the flesh, he says, but he is God, blessed forever. Amen. So this doctrine of the hypostatic union allows us to affirm and to defend the doctrine that Jesus, in his humanity, he was not a superhuman. He was not a demigod like Hercules, or like one of the Titans, or like one of the those gods in the Greek mythology and in Roman mythology. Right? He was a man like we are. The confession says that Jesus took upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Before his resurrection, Jesus, after the incarnation and before his resurrection, Jesus had the same fallen nature that we have. Notice that I said fallen. Fallen but not corrupt. Without sin, they say. His human nature was not simply similar to ours, but the same human nature that we have, but without sin. Before his resurrection, Jesus had a human nature just like we do, with weaknesses. We can see him sitting by that well in Samaria. He was thirsty. He was tired. He wanted to drink water. We see him when he was carrying the cross. We can see his weaknesses there. When he was crucified, he was in pain, like we experience pain. He had a corruptible body, right? In that prophecy in Acts chapter 2, coming from the Psalms, it says, "Because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." Right after he died, if he had stayed on the grave, his body would have what? Decayed, like a normal body. But, of course, he was risen before that happened. He had a mortal body. He died on the cross. A real death. It was not, you know, like there are so many doctrines about his death. It was a real death. But now, after the resurrection, he has a glorified body. Incorruptible and immortal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, verses 42 to 43, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." Verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, humbled himself, taking upon himself human nature, and in this form, as a human being, he was obedient. Perfect obedience, and obedience unto death. Then, when he accomplished his mission, then he was resurrected in glorified body. And that glorious condition that God has prepared for all his children. And now he continues to be a human being. And he has a human body, but in a glorified state. And one day, we are going to be glorified also. And 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What a glorious hope we have in Jesus Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for this glorious doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity, but also his humanity. We pray, Father, that as we continue today worshiping you, that you help us to meditate on these things so that we may worship you with more knowledge. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.